Our scripture today will be Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, and then also Psalm 92. In fact, Psalm 92 is our sermon text. So at Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17, we read these words, instructions to all believers that say this: let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then from Psalm 92, Psalm 92, which starts out this way: a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. On an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp, with harmonious sound, for you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forevermore. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I've been anointed with fresh oil. My eye also has seen my desire on my enemies. My ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his gospel to us today. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us as we've turned to your scripture, Old and New Testament, to learn from your word, your will for us, as to what worship is about and the gift of song. Help us to, through this scripture, be drawn closer unto you and even closer unto one another, that we might be gathered truly with the unity of spirit around this unity of truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, again, the sermon outline is in the emailed bulletin. And for those of you who perhaps don't have email or are calling in on the telephone, the sermon title is Biblical Worship, It Is Good to Sing. Biblical Worship, It Is Good to Sing. Brothers and sisters, one of the deepest and most meaningful portions of our Christian experience is singing. God has created music. He's created humans to love music, to play with music, to take notes and words and all sorts of instruments and to arrange them in such infinite variety so that we can use this music in so many ways, but especially in worship of the Lord himself. In fact, when we read in the book of Revelation, we get a peek. We get to peek into heaven. And there we learn that in heaven, all God's people are in the choir. All God's people are in the choir singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, our Lord Jesus, who's given us life through his blood." But you know what? We don't have to wait until heaven. In fact, we must not wait. The singing begins now. Psalm 92 and so much of the Bible teaches us that biblical worship is going to include singing, singing to the Lord. And so very simply, as we walk through this psalm and in the context of scripture on this biblical truth about singing, we're going to see first the duty to sing, second, the reasons to sing, and third, the words to sing. So the duty, the reasons, and then the words that we can use when we sing. When we look in Psalm 92, we see right away something about the duty to sing. Now, there are ways the Bible teaches us our duty. There's two basic ways. You can go to various commands and commandments, and there's also biblical examples that show us here's how we are to live. Here's what we're supposed to follow. When it comes to the topic of song and worship, we have both of those things, commands to sing and regular examples of singing happening in worship. And on top of that, we also have the words that we can use when we're doing this singing in worship. And we'll explore more of that in our third portion of the message today. But Psalm 92 is talking about worship. We read that right away, right underneath the word Psalm 92 in your Bible. The Bible begins, the Holy Spirit inspired these words. It says, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. So whenever we gather as God's people on the Sabbath day in obedience to that fourth commandment to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, what do? One of the things we're doing, according to this verse, verse 1 says, is you give thanks to the Lord and you sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord. This activity of song is not just an occasional part of our human expression to God. It's part of every Sabbath day. And it fills the day. For we read it, we are to sing of him all day long. Sing of the fact that he's present with me all day long. His loving kindness is here in the morning. His faithfulness is still here Sunday night and indeed every day of the week, all day long, all week long. Notice this, congregation. Please notice this. Because this is a duty, and yet the duty that God commands here, sing and worship, this duty is not a chore. It's called good. It is good, verse 1 says. The word good there is to describe both of the verbs in this sentence. It's good to give thanks and it's good to sing praises to your name. Apply that to yourself. Do you view God's duties as good for you? Whatever God's duties that he's laid upon us, our command, the commandments that we're supposed to obey, all of them, they are good for us. What if we don't always see them as good? What if they're hard to do? And they are sometimes. What if they're unpleasant? What if it's embarrassing to obey God in the eyes of the world? And many times it is. Or what if the duties that we're supposed to do don't line up with our preconceived ideas or expectations of what God's supposed to be doing in this world and how my life should be going? Is it still good then to fulfill my duty, even to sing to God, if it seems hollow and not really like my heart is in it? It's still a duty. And as we obey these duties, the emotions come. In fact, it's a good thing. Another psalm puts it this way, Psalm 147. Psalm 147, verse 1 says, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. It is pleasant, and praise is beautiful. It's good, pleasant, beautiful. The duty itself is beautiful. Should we sing from our heart? Should we sing with meaning and understanding? Absolutely. But the duty itself is automatically pleasant and beautiful. So let us fulfill that duty. See, one of the great blessings of worship, and we've already seen this in our worship service so far, and the song and the prayers and our confession of faith, is that worship reorients our life. and reshapes our perspective. No matter what suffering we might be in, no matter what mood you might have been in this morning or in right now, no matter what frustration or anger might be bubbling up from below, we read in the Psalms this duty. Sing. Psalm 147, verse 7 says, "Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God." And it goes on to say, why? Why should I bother singing? Because of who God is. Not because of how I feel, but because of who God is as the Creator, as the God of providence. And when I think about Him, I can't help but sing as a child of God. And the more we learn of the reasons, and we'll get to that in a moment, the more we learn of the reasons we have to sing to God, the more we appreciate the goodness of the duty to sing. It's all connected, in other words. We don't separate out certain duties as, oh yeah, I just got to do it. But we don't always know why. No, these are all connected. And the more we know why, the more we want to do the duty and see what God says about it. It is good. Let's notice something else about this duty. This is surprising, perhaps. Maybe not to you, but to some people. That the duty to sing includes instruments. In verse 3, it says that when we do this singing, we do it on an instrument of 10 strings on the lute and on the harp with harmonious sound. Now, it's okay to sing a cappella without instruments, but the Bible certainly allows and authorizes instruments. I just read that verse. You see it many times in the Psalms. Psalm 150 especially is a grand listing of many instruments people were commanded to use in worship of God. We also see that the duty to use instruments as an accompaniment to our singing, to assist and aid in our singing, is a part of the beginning of many of the Psalms. At Psalms 4, 5, and 6, for example, you can see at the beginning there's a notation of this psalm that should be sung with this or that instrument and with this or that tune. That's part of God's instruction to us. See, the point here is that while Christian worship is certainly simple, it's not silent. It's not silent. Sadly, there are some well-meaning Christians, even within our Reformed and Presbyterian tradition, who say that instruments should not be allowed for Christians today. That's just for the Old Testament time period. But their arguments are unconvincing. I just mentioned several reasons why, based on these words in the top of the Psalms and the words about the duty to use instruments. But another reason is because the parts of the Old Testament law that don't continue on for us today are what's called the ceremonial parts, the different aspects of the sacrifices and so on that are fulfilled in Jesus. But what was the ceremonial part of the instruments that pointed to the work of Jesus? There's no answer to that. The work of using the instruments doesn't really point to anything that Jesus did by itself. And when we look ahead to heaven, we see that, in fact, God is surrounded by his saints. Everyone's in the choir worshiping him. And in Revelation 5, for example, it says they're worshiping him with their voice and instruments. So in the Old Testament, we have God's people worshiping with instruments in the past. In the future, we see God's going to get worshiped with instruments in heaven. And in the New Testament also, there's no different explanation to us. We're not told to change things. We continue to worship God with instruments. But which instruments? How loud can they be? How soft should they be? That's a matter of culture and wisdom and the demands of the specific song being sung and what you have available to you. Not everybody is able to have a nice, fancy, grand piano, right? You might be under a tree with a bongo drum and some little tiny guitar-like thing like a lot of our fellow Christians have in Africa. That's fine. That's fine. You might have a massive organ which has hundreds of instruments sometimes all inside of it with all of the settings. That's fine too. But one more application for us before we go on from this duty, and that's to remember that the reason we're talking about the duty to sing is because it's part of the biblical teaching on what we must do in worship. It is our singing, in part, it's the fact that we are singing that makes a worship service worship. It's what makes this not simply a lecture or an educational video that you can tune in and tune off and go to another video like you might do throughout the week with other things or other sermons or messages. We can connect this, you see, with another Bible lesson a couple weeks ago we did from Psalm 95 on worship. True worship is a covenant dialogue, a conversation. God speaks, we listen, and we respond back. I know that our singing is pretty feeble and broken up by internet connections and so on, but we include singing for a specific reason. It's very important. The elders and myself, we understand this is very important that we include singing, not just because we like to do it, which is very true, but because it's a vital component of our response to God with praise and thanksgiving, whether we're 6 feet apart or 6 miles apart. Of course, we all look forward to being able to join again together in a much more fulsome, closer way. But in the meantime, remember what Psalm 92 says. It is good, good to sing praise. So don't stay silent just because your mic is muted. And when we come back together in the pew, don't stay silent just because the organ's loud and you might think, well, those other church members over there, they're better singers than me. No, the Bible says it's good, good when each of us fulfills our duty. A duty that's not a chore, but a delight to sing. Well, the second thing we want to notice from the scripture today is the reasons why we have to sing. What are some reasons we can sing? Perhaps the easiest way to answer this is to just say, everybody go home, read through all 150 Psalms, and list out every reason you find that people are using to sing to God. There's other places in the Bible with songs besides the Psalms, and there's other places that aren't songs that would also give us lessons that it's a reason to sing. But you could start with the Psalms. That'd be a good place. So go for it. Share what you find. Maybe the ladies could do that and share it at their upcoming Bible studies. The men and the teens could do that for their Bible studies later this month. We could do it for our family Bible class tonight. Those are all fine things if you want. But the 150 Psalms have been categorized together. They're not all exactly the same style. And they've been recognized as having several genres, which is just sort of a topic, a certain style of psalm. And if we just look at those categories or genres, you'll see that each one of those is actually kind of its own reason to sing. So I'm going to look at each of those main categories. You can find this if you have any study Bible, for example, at the beginning of Psalms. It'll tell you the basic category titles of the Psalms and give samples of them. So first category is hymns of praise. Hymns of praise. In Psalm 8, verse 1, we read, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Or the opening line of Psalm 92 that says, it is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. A hymn of praise, a reason to sing, is because this is how we praise the Lord for who he is, his excellence and his glory, his majesty, his character. That's a reason we have to sing. A second reason we have to sing is seen in the category of psalms that's the exact opposite emotion. The opposite of praise and happiness and deep joy would be a certain kind of a sadness that's called a lament, like a lamentation, a holy complaining. All right. There's plenty of unholy complaining. We've all done it. But there is a holy complaining where there are things that aren't right. And you're crying out to God for help, for deliverance. You're crying out to him. And you don't know why you're being oppressed. Other people you know are being oppressed. And it shouldn't be that way. But you cry out to God because he is the just judge who can do something about it. He might do something about it now in time. He will definitely do something about it in eternity. We see some of that lament happening in many psalms, even in psalms that also have aspects of praise. Our psalm has a big section of lament. In Psalm 92, verses 6 through 9, you see this, and this is seen, this kind of thing is seen again and again. This senseless man, verse 6, is fool. The wicked are springing up like grass. All the workers of iniquity are flourishing. In other words, why is it that bad people are doing bad things and getting away with it, God? But in this song, we're singing about that reality. Bad people are doing bad things out there in the world. And yet God's got a plan. He's going to destroy them forever. Because verse 8, it says, Lord, you're on high, your enemies, they will perish. He is the judge, and he will set things right. So there's a place for lament and using songs like this in seasons of lament in calling out to God in prayer and in song. A third reason we have to sing is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving psalms are a very common category of psalm as well. But why? Why would you thank God? What do you have to thank God for? What has he ever done for you? I hope that that question is almost offensive to you as a Christian, because you think, well, of course he's done so many things. So get out your pen and paper, or really a notebook, because you're going to need a lot of paper, and go through the Psalms, go through your life, go through your history, go through your scrapbook, and start counting your blessings one by one, reasons to give thanks to God. Psalm 92 has a reminder to us that it's got to be a thick notebook, maybe a couple of them. Psalm 92, verse 5, O Lord, how great are your works! Your thoughts are very deep. Have you ever come to that? You look at a psalm or a place in scripture, or look at an event in life, and you thank God for it. Then years later, you come back and there's more. There's more reasons to thank God. There's more you didn't see the first time. You can never plumb the depths. The works of God, his care for us, his thoughts are very deep. There's a fourth category of psalms that also gives us a fourth reason, kind of reason we can sing to God. And this is the category that we're very familiar with, that one of the main reasons we often run to the Psalms is because there are songs of confidence and trust in God. One of the most famous in this category would be Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want, because the Lord is my shepherd. He leads me. He cares for me. He feeds me. His goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. This confidence. There might be a season of lamenting, but then I can turn and know that the Lord is with me. In verse 4, we see an expression of confidence of Psalm 92, verse 4. You're going to see almost every one of these categories of reason throughout the psalm is found here in Psalm 92, which is one of the reasons we are looking at this today. In Psalm 92, verse 4, we say, "For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands." That's a confidence in God. I'm going to triumph in who God is and his work. I can trust in him. He has not only answered my cries and my pleas, but I'm going to rejoice in who he is. Well, the reason he can do what he does is because he is king. And that's the fifth category, the fifth set of reasons why we can sing to God, is because there are kingship psalms, psalms about God as king. Sometimes there are psalms directly saying God is king. Other times there are psalms about David, written because he was the human king who was leading God's people during many of the psalms. Not all the psalms were written by David or in his lifetime, but many of them were. And other times, some of the psalms, all these kingship psalms, are focusing upon the son of David, whom David was a picture ahead of time of Jesus, of course, the son of David, the perfect King of glory who shall come in, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, as Psalm 24 declares. That's a kingship psalm. This applies to us very well, I think, because why is it that you and I can sing to God today? Think of what Psalm 24 tells us. It's because when you and I need a king who has clean hands and a pure heart, we need a king who has clean hands and a pure heart. That disqualifies every politician. Clean hands and a pure heart. It disqualifies every pastor, every father, every mother, every child. Clean hands and a pure heart. We need such a king, and we have such a king. We have a true and perfect and good and righteous king. He is the one that we serve. His is the kingdom that we've been made members of by his grace. This King Jesus is our king, and that's a reason why we can worship him as the king. The sixth category, the last category of Psalms, the last section of reasons why we can praise God. Again, I'm just hitting categories of reasons even. There's tons of reasons we could list for singing to God. Is last category is wisdom psalms. Wisdom psalms. There are many psalms that sound just like the wisdom sections of the Bible, like Proverbs or Song of Solomon or Ecclesiastes. Psalm 1 is a very good example of this sort of wisdom psalm. We see echoes of Psalm 1 in the end of our psalm today, Psalm 92, from verse 12 through 15. In Psalm 1, it speaks about blessed be the man who fears the Lord. And it goes on to say that the man or woman, the child of God who fears the Lord is like a tree planted by streams of living water. Well, here in Psalm 92, starting at verse 12 and 13, it says that the righteous, the child of God, is like a tree. In verse 13, it says you are a tree that's planted in the house of God. Now, a lot of you haven't been in the church building in a while, but I can tell you, just there yesterday, the floor is not made of dirt. Okay, there's nothing planted in the floor over there. And yet, this is a wisdom. This is a parable that's showing us that we can worship God. And as God's people, we are planted. We are planted in the house of God. We can stay in a state, a condition of always worshiping God all week long because our very being, our very soul is planted there in the place of worship, the house of the Lord, which is not at this address over here, of course, but truly the house of the Lord in heaven. No matter where we travel throughout the week, our roots stretch way back to the place that we were on the Sabbath day in God's presence. Even decades, as the psalm continues in verse 14 and 15, decades after you and I were baptized into God's kingdom in that place, planted in his house, we will bear fruit in old age because we're planted there. We are not ashamed of that wisdom, but we use that those facts as reasons to sing to God and to declare this to the world. The Lord is my rock. There's no unrighteousness in him. That's how the song for the Sabbath day ends. There's no unrighteousness in him. You see, Psalm 92 is a Christian song. Jesus is the righteousness that we need to cover our sins so that we who were planted could continue to grow. It's God who is faithful to complete the work that was begun in us until the day of Christ Jesus so that we can always sing the good song of praise to the Lord. Well, the third thing we want to look at from this psalm and throughout the scripture is the words that we use when we sing. So we know that we should sing. It's our God-given duty. We know why we should sing. We've reviewed many reasons. But what do we say when we sing? What are the words we should sing? In truth, it's really not nearly as complicated as people often make it out to be. Most of the fights and arguments among Christians about contemporary or traditional worship or praise choruses or Christian radio music brought into the church and so on and so forth, most of these fights and discussions focus on styles, tunes, sounds, and not as much upon words, sometimes. But the style and the music does matter, but the priority and the focus biblically is on the words. So if we get the second portion of our sermon right, if we get what Psalm 92 is telling us right about the reasons why we're supposed to be singing to God in the first place, then we can look and examine at any tune, any poem, any potential song and say, is this matching up with the sort of reasons we're supposed to be singing to God? And if it does, we can find an appropriate tune that matches it, and we can use it in singing to the Lord. There's two different ways I want us to explore the words that we can use in singing. One is the Bible gives us words to use as is, in the Psalms especially, and various other songs. The Bible gives us words to use as is in the Psalms. For example, the Psalms are called, rightly so, the hymn book that God has given to us. There's a great variety within the Psalms of style, mood, and emotion. John Calvin wrote that there's no emotion that a Christian could ever have that isn't found and expressed in some way in the Psalms, that this is given to us by God for this purpose. We could all grow in our understanding of the Psalms better and knowing how they fit best a specific section of worship. If I were to ask you, or a Christian were to ask you, what's the best psalm for my feeling right now, for my heart, for this situation? Some of us might have an answer and some of us might not. And the more we read the Psalms, the more we think about it as a tool for worship, the better we're able to do that. So, for example, if you were to say, what does it mean to confess my sins? Well, right away, King David confessed his sins in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. They're great samples to us of how to call out to God, have mercy upon me, O God. You know, because of against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, as Psalm 51 says. Or about praising God in Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, let all that is within me bless his holy name. You see, there's a psalm for every occasion that you could ever have any day of the week in the Psalms. Of course, it's very important to remember that there are more poems and songs found in the Bible. The Bible doesn't command us to just sing psalms alone. Sadly, I have to say that because there are some of our Christian friends within the Reformed world who insist on that. But the biblical evidence just doesn't back them up. We read from the New Testament today, from Colossians 3, verse 16, that says psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. All three of these categories are suitable to be used in our devotional life and in our expression of our heart's worship to God. The Bible and the book of Psalms itself uses all sorts of different words to describe our duty, telling us words like sing and sing praises, not telling us sing psalms or sing psalms alone. The Bible is full of songs like the Song of Moses when Israel was miraculously redeemed through the Red Sea in Exodus 15. That's one of our kids' favorites when it comes to Bible school. The horse and rider was thrown into the sea. That's right out of Exodus 15. Then there's the song of Miriam, Deborah, David, the prophet Habakkuk. There's many songs in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we read of the song of Mary. Sometimes it goes by the Latin phrase, the Magnificat, where she magnifies the Lord when she hears the news that her Redeemer Jesus is inside her very womb. Even the Ten Commandments can be used as words in our song. That's what God's people did in the Old Testament. In Psalm 119, we learn that. In Psalm 119, verse 54, the psalmist says, your statutes, a word for commandments, your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. So we can sing the commandments and what they mean. So the Bible gives us words to use as is. But there's more. Other words we can use for singing are words where the Bible gives us words to use as the foundation for our songs. As the foundation for our songs. Think of it this way. The central part of every worship service is the preaching of the gospel. And the Bible, when it explains the duties of ministers and what they're supposed to do and what it means to preach the Bible, and we've seen this also in recent months, is that preaching requires more than repetition of Bible verses. The preacher doesn't just hold up the Bible, read it, and close it, and say amen, and then the service is over. That's not preaching. He must give us the sense of it. He must show us the connections between this portion of the Bible and that portion to our lives today. A faithful sermon is one which has the Bible as its foundation. And all that is said is based upon the Bible, traced back to the scriptures, but will put it together and assemble those truths and those doctrines in a helpful way applied to us in our particular setting. And it's the same with songs that we sing in worship. If we stick only to songs as they're found in the Old Testament, like the Psalms alone, for example, we would be able to worship God correctly, but not fully, for we would miss the fullness of God's revelation in the New Testament that show us how those realities are fulfilled and what Jesus has done for us. We'd be living in the shadows and not in the light of fulfillment. If we only repeat back simply the words of the songs in the New Testament, we would not be following the example of the Bible writers of the New Testament and the Old. Think of the Bible writers of the New Testament, which string together all sorts of Bible verses and events into a new, memorizable, understandable creed that's put in a poem form for memory and song. We see some of those in Philippians chapter 2, for example, and in 1 Timothy 3. These examples of these stringing togethers of using words as of the Bible as the foundation for our songs, but we don't in a legalistic way sing these words and no other single word. So what does it look like to sing a hymn or spiritual song that is biblical? Well, it's a song that will take the inspired songs like the Psalms and the other songs in the Bible as teachers to us, teaching to us in the words that we can say, in the reasons we should sing, in the doctrines that are true, and in the style that is fitting. Many godly hymns have been written and used in Bible worship throughout the centuries. Now, we might tend to think that the words in our hymnal are just from Americans or old traditional Germans, but that's confusing the people who are holding the hymnal from the words and the songs that are in the hymnal. If you look at the authors and the composers, you will see that they are international and from across the centuries. And there are other hymnals that have actually been compiled in more recent years, which have taken advantage of an explosion in music history research and access to world libraries, so that now we actually have in some of newer hymnals, older hymns from more cultures, and also newer hymns from around the world that are being written by God's people still today. These are good things that we can and should look at and how we can use those today. I want to give you a good example of a suitable song for us to sing and worship that fulfills God's reasons for singing. You can look at the work of Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts. We have many of his songs in our hymnal. You can look those up online even this week and learn more about him. He was an English minister in the early 1700s, but he became sick and had to retire from full-time pastoral work. And so for the rest of his life, God blessed him with the duty of translating the Psalms from Hebrew into English and setting the meter, which is an important musical term and poetic term, but it just means how many syllables are in a sentence so that words can match up with tunes in the right way. And setting that from the Hebrew poetry into the English translation into English tunes. He knew the Psalms were already in the Bible, but he interpreted those Psalms when he was putting them together in the song, in light of not just that original psalm, but in light of everything else the Bible would teach about what that psalm was meaning. So where the psalm spoke ahead of time about Jesus, even though it wouldn't have used Jesus' name, he put Jesus' name right there in the song. We're going to close our worship today with his famous version of Psalm 72. People complained that Isaac Watts wasn't translating the psalms. They said he was making paraphrases. That's right. He wasn't translating them for a Bible reading. Then paraphrases are off limits. That's not allowed. Got to see what the Bible words actually are. But when it comes to music and rhyme, as long as it's faithful, it's fine and holy. It's good, as Psalm 92 says. You know his version of Psalm 90. our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Well, you read that verse and you go and look at Psalm 90 and you can see where he got it, but it doesn't match up word for word. It sounds more like a summary of what a pastor's devotional or sermon might be on Psalm 90. And that's exactly what we're talking about, using the Bible words not only as is, but you could also use the Bible words in a hymn where the words are the foundation and you apply and pull together. Both things are acceptable. We need to use psalms and hymns. We need to include both in our worship as God's people. Or look at our sermon text, Psalm 92. In our hymnal, our song of Psalm 92 starts this way. How good it is to thank the Lord and praise to thee most high accord. Well, that's pretty close, but it rearranges a few things and adds a couple words here and there. But it's a faithful rendering. Of course, people in France, when they sing Psalm 92, it's going to be a little bit different. As well as people in Kenya or India. Because when you translate the Bible from Hebrew or Greek into the language where God's people live, it's going to translate. Each language has its own number of words and syllables that won't match up in a poetic way the same as every other language. So it would be foolish for us to say that biblical worship requires singing these words and only these words. But it's also a foolish, rebellious rebellion to say, I can sing whatever words I want. And people have had that rebellion. And sadly, some of those songs are even on Christian radio stations and are very popular, even sung, sadly, in some churches. But they've made songs that are heretical because they're not matching up with the right reasons and teachings of the Bible. So there's a song, for example, that talks about the reckless love of God. That's impossible. God is not reckless. He is wise. Everything he does is good and fits his eternal plan. Whoever wrote that song and everybody who continues to pick that song, although it's a cute, it's a pretty tune and everything, that's a wrong thing. You can't sing that verse, that song. And so if you enjoy music, the Church of Jesus Christ needs you not only to sing, but if you have some skills to write music, to write lyrics that are fitting and biblical, or to find them somewhere, fine-tune your instruments and your skills so that you can assist in accompanying God's people, because we have a delightful duty. It is good to sing praise to the Lord, our Savior. Amen. Well, let us pray, and then let us sing. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your love and your care and for teaching us what it is to sing praise unto you. Oh, we have so many reasons to sing to you. We have so many words to sing, and so we have so little excuse not to sing. Help us to sing from our hearts, not only today, but all week long, O Lord. We enjoy various tunes on the radio written about all sorts of other things and times of life and relationships. O Lord, help us also to fill our minds and our hearts with these songs, which directly will give glory unto you, thanksgiving for the way you care for us in the world that you've put us in and our calling in place in it. We pray together as Jesus taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen.